God's word, you can grab your Bible. I do hope you have one and turn to the Old Testament prophet of Isaiah. Chapter 60 is where we are today. If you don't have a Bible with you, I would encourage you to grab one of the chairback Bibles that should be nearby you, and you'll find our text today on page 619. Now we're going to look at all of the chapter, but let me just read through the first 14 verses. Because in many ways, that 14th verse represents the singular theme that belongs to this chapter, which is all about the Lord's glory and His coming city. So I'll read these 14 verses, and then I pray for the Lord's blessing on our study, and we'll continue on together. So do listen again as God speaks to you now through His perfect word. Arise, shine, for your light has come. And the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and His glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you, and the rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you, and they shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Who are these that fly like a cloud, and like doves to their windows? For the coastland shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God, and for the Holy One of Israel, because He has made you beautiful. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you, for in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Your gates shall be continually open. Day and night they shall not be shut, that the people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. The grass withers and the flower fades,
but the word of the Lord stands forever.
Let's pray once again. Our Lord, you are our Savior and our Redeemer, and we come today to delight in your word. We ask that our heart would be inclined toward your truth. Let your steadfast love comfort us, and may you uphold us according to your promise that we might live in your light through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Old Martin Luther, that German reformer in 1510, belonged to an Augustinian order of monks. And at that time in his life, his order was in something of a dispute over how they were to live together. There was a particular rule for that order, and there was disagreement as to how they were to live out that rule. And so his higher-ups there in the monastic order decided to send him to the city of Rome out of an effort to try to bring some sense of settlement to the dispute. And so it was in November of 1510. Martin Luther, living there in Germany, began the trek south to Rome. It was a trek of some 700 miles. He left, of course, at a time where he had to walk through wintry elements. up and over the Alps to get all the way to Rome. And when he arrived on Christmas Eve of 1510, he fell on his knees and cried out, "Greetings, O blessed city." It was there in Rome that he expected he would find not only help for his monastic order, but actually with his spiritual turmoil that he was enduring at that time in his life. But it wasn't too long after just walking through the city that all that eagerness and excitement of seeing the city that had sustained him through that very long journey, it seemingly just evaporated in an instant, because what he saw in the city of Rome were religious abuses abounding around every corner. Superstitions seemed to saturate the city, such that the city that he was so excited to see by the time he left had actually only further stirred up his despair, his discouragement, and his doubt. That holy city of the Holy Roman Empire proved to be no genuine city of the Lord at all. And I tell you that because you might be in here today something like old Luther. You might be looking for a certain place here on this earth to bring happiness in your hurt, truth for your trouble, or maybe deliverance from your danger. That, of course, could be a genuine, literal place. If I can just get there, everything's going to be okay. It could be more metaphorically a place like a relationship, a vocation, some sort of new change in your life, thinking, if I can just get there, everything will be okay. And maybe you're discovering, or you will soon discover, that no such place, literal or metaphorical, here on this earth can ever truly satisfy the soul's desire for safety, for satisfaction, for even life. And the good news that actually Isaiah is going to preach to you this morning is that there is such a place where happiness swallows up all the hurt, where truth chases away all the trouble, where deliverance from every danger and deliverance even from death can be found in this city. And you'll notice again, if you just glance down to where we left off on the reading, the end of verse 14, it simply tells us this chapter is all about this city, which Isaiah says, "They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." You know, I don't know if you've ever been around a person in your life that just seems to always talk about the place of their upbringing, or perhaps they always mention this place they visited. I've been around the United States for so many years of my life, and as a native-born Texan, I've had no small number of conversations with people from outside of this state that think Texans are rather strange, because we're the kind of folk that tend to talk about, maybe an unusual amount, talk about this great state of Texas that belongs to us. And if you've had any of that experience, you'll know that something like that is true of the prophet Isaiah with the city of Zion. Ever since the first chapter of this book, it seems like he can't go too long within any of his preaching, within any of his visions, without talking about something related to Zion. It can be the coming judgment of Zion, the Lord's promise to Zion, the way he's going to renovate Zion. And you'll see, of course, again there in verse 14, that this is the city that's called the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. And that descends actually from where we left off last week in chapter 49 with that central verse that we found our theme in last week. If you glance back to chapter 59, verse 20, where the Lord promised his people a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression. Now, what's interesting to me is that mention of Zion there in chapter 59, verse 20, is the first time the prophet has mentioned Zion since chapter 52, verse 8, which, as best I can tell, is the longest he's ever gone in the whole book between mentions of Zion. And he doesn't go very far, does he, between that announcement, a redeemer is coming to God's city. A redeemer is coming to God's people. And it seems as though all he wants to do in this chapter, chapter 60, is help his people understand just how great and glorious this city is going to be. This is the kind of city that changes not only your circumstances. This is the kind of city that changes your outlook on life. Because just as old Luther was something of a pilgrim going to a holy city, all of God's people in here today are pilgrims journeying to a celestial city. And I want you to see how this city, Isaiah declares unto you today, is incomprehensibly great. This is not just a city that will meet your life's longest desires and deepest expectations. This actually is one that will so exceed anything you could ever possibly imagine would belong to God's people. So I want you to have something of the eagerness and excitement that Isaiah has whenever he seems to talk about Zion. One of the most notable commentators on Isaiah will speak about how just the mention of Isaiah of Zion seems to lift Isaiah's heart, or at least excite his literary genius. It's as though that mention of a Redeemer coming to Zion is going to excite Isaiah's heart in five different ways this morning. Summary ways, summary truths that I want to show you about the city of the Lord, and trust that we all would be found at the end of our time together journeying towards that city. So the first truth I want to show you about the Lord's city is that it's a glorious city. You see the summons that starts the text, verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Now, students, you need to see there in verse 1 that it's resurrection language that Isaiah is using. You might translate it more kind of into the way we would speak about today. Wake up! Light is here. The glory of the Lord has dawned upon his people. Now that's good news, because specifically in chapter 59, the major part of that chapter we looked at last week found the Lord just declaring through his prophet this litany of iniquities that they had been living in, such that they were in this great darkness. So if you flip back to chapter 59, now, verse 9, you'll see this theme of light and darkness, and frankly, just the overwhelming darkness saturating the land. Now, there in chapter 59, verse 9, the prophet said, justice is far from us, righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold, darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. And I don't know if you've been in any situation or place recently that was truly dark. I think you understand that we live in a context here in North Texas that you seemingly are never in a place where it's truly dark. There's always some type of light pollution along the way. I'm talking about the kind of darkness that you walk into that's almost unnerving because it's so different than the kind of darkness that maybe confronts you each evening. I'm talking about the kind of darkness that's genuinely night. I mean, our family was there actually someplace in the remote part of the Rocky Mountain wilderness last year, and I remember walking out of our cabin that night, and it was genuinely dark. The kind of darkness that you can barely see your hand in front of your eyes. And that kind of darkness, of course, elicits all kinds of fears from young hearts, even old souls. That kind of darkness tends to discombobulate people because it's not normal. And that kind of darkness was what was belonging to the experience of God's people in the ancient day of Isaiah. And so the gospel that he's preaching here right from the start is, wake up! It's not light is coming. You see, light has come. That's what he says, the end of verse 1 again into verse 2. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, verse 2, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. So there's already a not yet reality to this light. It has come, the light of glory, and it is coming. But if you stare down at the first part of verse 2 there again, you'll notice, I think, that it's creational language. Because kids, do you remember a darkness hovered over the deeps at the original creation in Genesis chapter 1? Darkness was everywhere. Then what happened? The Lord said, let there be light. And it pierced the darkness. Taking that image, Isaiah is preaching this gospel of a new creation in the same way the darkness of sin is hovering over souls, hovering over the world, and the glory of God is coming. Light will dawn upon God's people. The kind of light that summons them spiritually to wake up, to live in its truth. And if you've read through John's gospel, you might know that Jesus, when he comes, he loves to speak about this language, this theme of light and darkness. He, of course, is the glory of the Lord. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John will say in his prologue, and we have seen his glory. And in chapter 8 of that gospel, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And the apostles love to preach on this theme of light too. Even Paul in the letter to the Ephesians, when he's thinking about even a text we read earlier in the service, exposing these unfruitful works of darkness, he summons right from this text, just adjusts the words a little bit. He says, wake up, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, for the light of God will shine upon you. That there's glory, there's brilliance, there's radiance that belongs to this city, such that he says, hey, it's time to wake up to the glory that's coming. It's a glorious city, number one. Number two, it's a gathered city. Look at verse 3 and 4. Nations shall come to your light, kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Children, I'm sure you can think about perhaps a lamppost or a light outside your house in the warm months of the year that seems to just have all of these insects and bugs swarming around it, such as the attraction of that light. And the idea here is the city of the Lord is so gloriously bright that people are attracted to it. There's a swarming from the nations that belongs to this city as God is gathering his people from all corners of the earth. So if you just scan your eyes through verses 5 through 9, you'll notice how he speaks about seemingly nation after nation, that they're coming into this city. You see that, of course, at the end of verse 5, saying the wealth of the nations shall come to you. Verse 6 speaks about Midian and Ephah and Sheba. Verse 7, Kedar and Nebaioth. You get the same thing, don't you, in verse 9 with the ships of Tarshish. The nations are coming into God's city, which is nothing more than God's guarantee of a promise that he had given to Abraham all the way back in Genesis, that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And Jesus Christ is the true seed of Abraham. So what's he doing in this age when we are waiting for that city to come? He's gathering people from the four corners of the earth into his church, which genuinely is the spiritual Zion that we enjoy even in our time and place. What's every church but a local outpost of his kingdom, a local expression of that city that's meant to come? And if you haven't paid attention, you can just glance around in the room even right now if you want. We have nations that are in this small little church in McKinney, Texas. Multiple continents in the room right now. All kinds of countries represented in the room right now. Why? Because the city that's coming is one that he's going to gather his people from the four corners of the earth, and a church like ours is something like an expression of that city. That's going to be a glorious one. That's going to be a gathered one. Number three, it's a grateful city. Look at verse 5, how it begins. It says, in light of all of this gathering, this global movement of the Lord, he says, then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult. The word there for exult, it actually means something more like enlarged. I don't know if you've ever been around a person who perhaps has spoken glowingly about time that they've spent with other Christians. Perhaps it's after a Bible study, perhaps it's after, you know, a church service like this, and they'll say something like, my heart is full. That's the idea there, this kind of perpetual swelling of the soul in light of what God is doing among his people within his city, that these people are gathered by his grace, according to his glory, into this city, and what would be the most natural thing for such a people, but that they are grateful for all eternity. You'll see what they bring. Look at the end of verse 6. They shall bring gold and frankincense. They shall bring good news. the praises of the Lord. Children, what did those wise men bring to Jesus when he was born in Matthew's gospel? But gold and frankincense, signaling unto us that with the coming of the Savior, what was happening? The fulfillment of Isaiah. Nations are coming to bring their gratitude and praise to the Lord. You'll see the same thing, won't you? The end of verse 7. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Look at the end of verse 9 also. Bring your children from afar, he says, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. Oh, what an amazing assurance that must have been for an ancient people that were afflicted under the covenant curse of exile, seemingly forgotten, seemingly destroyed, seemingly brought low, he says. This time is coming when all of you will be made beautiful, when all of you will come into my city bringing all of your praises. Shouldn't it be the most ordinary thing when local expressions of that city to come, like this gathering, have joy, heart-thrilling gratitude in our expression of worship, such that you can leave an ordinary service like this with a heart swelling, because this is what the Lord is doing for all of his people? This is where the Lord is taking all of his people, a city that, yes, it's full of glory, one he's gathering all his people into, a city abounding in gratitude. The fourth thing I want to show you is that it's a guarded city. Look at verse 10. Foreigners shall build up your walls. Their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Now really, in much of the remaining parts of this chapter, the Lord is going to speak about how he's reversing all of the things that have happened to his people, these foreigners that actually came, of course, in Isaiah's day and crushed the walls of Jerusalem. Now it's those foreigners that are so gathered into the family of God's people. They're participating in the building up of this city. That yes, the covenant curse was one in which they had experienced God's wrath, his discipline, his chastisement. But as the verse again ends, he has had mercy on them. And so that mercy is found in the abiding eternal city on the way, that its gates, you'll notice verse 11 and 12, are always open. Isaiah goes on to say, your gates shall be continually open. Day and night they shall not be shut. That the place, the people, may bring you to the wealth of the nations with their kings in procession. The nation and the kingdom that will not serve you shall perish, verse 12. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. You do need to understand there that when the Lord comes with these glorious gospel texts, which genuinely are ones of a welcome, because that's tone, the core of this text is one of a summons to be in this city, a welcome into this city, but that welcome always comes with a warning, doesn't it? If you reject it, you will be rejected too. The Lord is bringing the nations into this place, and any nation that will not come, he says there in verse 12, will perish and utterly be laid waste. But if you look again at that first phrase of verse 11, your gates shall continually be open. Kids, do you know why they had gates in ancient cities? Cities back then were quite different than they are from our cities now. These big, glorious, great cities would always have these massive and monumental walls surrounding them. And you would be able to get into the city if the gates were open. But of course, those gates, why would they be shut? To keep the enemies out. One of the ways the Bible speaks about the Lord's eternal protection and even victory that he's won for his people is by saying the gates in his city, well, those gates aren't ever going to close. Because why would they need to close? There's no foe to vanquish ever again. There's no enemy that needs to be defeated. They all are now put to judgment. You could go home later on today and read through John's Apocalypse in Revelation chapter 21. And you might be surprised how often he talks about gates when he talks about this new city that's going to come from heaven to earth. And you might be surprised how much of that chapter just yanks language and images from Isaiah chapter 60. So for example, in chapter 21 of Revelation, verse 24 and 25, he says, by its light will the nations walk. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day. That's the assurance that belongs to all of God's people. That's the assurance that belongs to anyone who would come to Christ Jesus with faith and repentance. There's a time coming. There's a place coming of eternal, perpetual victory, such that gates need not be shut. Of course, then, this isn't just about security. It's about opportunity. Look at verse 14. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you. All who despise you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord. And maybe you would actually, in honest self-examination, recognize that you're a kind of person there mentioned in verse 14. Now, you've cared little for the Lord. You've even afflicted his people. You've despised the church. You've trodden down the truth of God's word. But the invitation there is for such rebels, for such sinners. The Lord invites you into this city that you might even this morning open the gates of your heart to him, that you would find yourself numbered among the citizens in this city of the Lord. This one that's going to be glorious. It's going to be, of course, a gathered city, full of all gratitude. It's a guarded city. And really the rest of the chapter, verse 15 through the end, speaks about a gracious city. A gracious city. I've heard this story oftentimes from my in-laws who, for such a part of my wife's upbringing and childhood, were missionaries in Africa. And they tell of this time when they came back to the States, and my wife and brother-in-law were overwhelmed by walking into an American grocery store, and overwhelmed in particular when they made the turn down the cereal aisle, because it seemed as though there was cereal as far as the eye can see. You know, just kept going and going and going, which was altogether different than the experience that they had had where they had been in Nigeria. And as this text stretches to the end and races to its conclusion, when you think about the Lord's grace towards his people, it's meant to show you it keeps going and going and going. Not just from one blessing and benefit to another blessing and benefit. It's that each blessing and benefit, it keeps on going and going and going. Look at verse 15. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. Students, you just want to underscore those words of totality and eternity. Majestic forever. A joy from age to age. Because the rest of the chapters is speaking about this grace of God that brings his people into his city. He wants you to know that there's this total, there's this eternal quality that belongs to the glories, the majesties, the beauties of this city. So if you scan your eyes through verse 16 and 17. It speaks about the provision, gracious provision that he brings to his people by way of nourishment. You'll see there even in verse 17, it speaks about overseers that are actually peaceful, taskmasters full of righteousness. And this belongs to all those, you'll see the end of verse 16, know the Lord, who is your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. You have to leave here this morning, don't you? Being able to say, this is my Savior and my Redeemer. It's not enough for you to leave here today saying, this, yes, is the Lord, the Savior, and the Redeemer. That's true. But it must be applied to your own heart if you're to be found in this city, that you can say, he is my Mighty One of Jacob, my Savior, my Redeemer. And then again, total, eternal implications. Look at verse 18. Violence shall no more be heard in your land. Devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. All of the bad things will come to an end. Nothing but light and brilliance. Verse 19 continues, you see, the sun shall no more be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light. And your God will be your glory. Verse 20 begins, your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Revelation even picks up on this language, talking about the new heavens and new earth that's going to come, that speaks about the light that belongs to Jesus Christ, that he's so brilliant and bright. There's, of course, no need for a sun. There's no need for a moon because his light, notice, it doesn't just swallow up all of the darkness. It's so bright, it's so brilliant that it swallows up the sun. It says, for that most majestic of all stars and beings in the sky, as it were today, that's but just the smallest pinprick and flicker of a candle compared to Jesus, who is the light of the world. And don't you love that assurance, that promise at the end there of verse 20, your days of mourning shall be ended? How many of you are in a place even this morning that you know grief and hardship that just seems to haunt every step? You're asking, Lord, will you end it? Will you bring calm to the midst of my calamity? And here's a word from the Lord says, I'm going to end it. He doesn't promise to do it here, though. But he will end it once and for all when the kingdom comes, when this city of the Lord arrives. So you see, verse 21 says, your people shall be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, it's all that I might be glorified. If you have the true eyes of faith and you look through this chapter, you ought to think, I want you to think, really? Is it possible for a place to be that beautiful, so full of glory and majesty? Can a place really be like that? Well, look at the end of our chapter and how the Lord underscores, yes, this place is exactly like that. It's another invitation, verse 22. The least one shall become a clan, the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord, and in its time, I will hasten it. Does it seem too good to be true? Well, it should. But it's not too good to be true, because he is the Lord, and he's bringing wonders that you can't comprehend in this city that's coming. Wonders that you can't comprehend, because you will see the King in his beauty, whose everlasting glory, beauty, and majesty outshines all other suns. You know, I was thinking earlier this week, our family tends to have a pattern of sorts when time allows in the evening. You know, we might watch something around the TV together. It might be a movie. It might be some sports game. It might be a documentary. We enjoy watching music videos together, and I think it's because we have something of an affinity for gorgeous scenery, that whenever something might even come, perhaps in a commercial that we have on mute, this kind of glorious scenery that we see there on the screen, it seems as though someone sitting around the couch will say, hey, let's go there. And you know what I'm talking about. Something that looks so full of beauty, glory, and majesty, where you say, let's go there. Well, here's a city. That's glorious. God's gathering all his people into it. Gratitude. It's guarded. Of course, it's a city full of grace. And I want you to say, not just, let's go there. Encourage someone in that truth today. But say today, I'm going there. I will see the King in his beauty. So let's get up and get going. Because look what's coming. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that you have given us in your word these precious promises that open our eyes and our hearts, that swell our souls to the fullness of all of the blessings that you not only have given to us already, but that you will bring to us for all eternity. Do help us this day in the midst of our struggles, Lord, perhaps even in the midst of our sorrows, to know that the time is coming when all mourning will be ended, for we will see the King. We will be with you forever in that city that is to come. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.